Well, good morning. So I just want to say good morning. Thank you for being here. If you do not know who I am, my name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. Thank you for being here today. It's always a good day here at Calvary. Just thank you for just participating here, and thank you for being here attending. If you're checking us out or if you want to get connected, like I always say, I would love to find me on the hallway. I'm always there for at least a little while, and I would love to help you get connected. But if you would, I just bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we will get started in today's service. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today. I just thank you that we can gather together and worship. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that the word of God would not just be a dictionary, would not be an encyclopedia, would not be something that's just merely valuable for its information. But Lord, that it would affect our minds, our hearts, and Lord, that we would put it into practice. And Lord, I just pray for this morning. I pray that it would be worshipful to you. Lord, I pray that we would set ourselves aside this morning, and Lord, that we would just interact with your word and worship our mighty God. I pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. If you would open a Bible and go to Romans chapter 4 today for our scripture reading. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 4. If you do not have a hard copy Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you for the scripture reading today. And then I'm using the New American Standard Bible if you're curious. Romans chapter 4, I will actually begin in the context of verse 1, which we talked about last week, and then we will continue on to verse 15. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage was not credited as a favor, but as is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And this is where we will be today. Verse 9. "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteous. How then, or when then, was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised?" Well, not while he was circumcised, but while he was actually uncircumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." Verse 12. "And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Very important. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is then nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation." Before we dive into God's Word, I'm going to bow in a word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, I pray you open our eyes that we may observe wonderful things from thy law. Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, I just pray for this morning that the Word of God, as I've mentioned before, would not be stuffed away into the closets of our minds, but Lord, it would affect our heart. And Lord, I pray as the pastor, just the responsibility and privilege it is to preach, Lord, I just pray that I would speak through your Holy Spirit, through your Word, and through the mind and heart and the feet that you've given me. And Lord, I pray it would just activate us. And Lord, I thank you so much for how you are working here at Calvary. Lord, every week that I walk into this building, I am just in awe and privileged as to how you are working. And Lord, I just thank you for how you're working. I pray that we would just ride the wave, Lord, that we would not squash what you are doing and how you're working, but Lord, that we would be good stewards of it. And I pray all things in your son's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 today. Today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15, but today, once again, you continue to be the jury. as the legal trial for justification by grace through faith continues. But today's trial takes a bit of a twist. Because today, Paul actually answers more of the prosecution and more of his detractors. Where were you on the date of April 10th, 1912? Okay, I don't think anybody's quite that old here today. But for most of us, you're probably looking at me a little bit cross-eyed. But I guess the question is, what happened on April 10th, 1912? Ah, you stole it from me, okay. An invincible vessel left out on her maiden voyage from Southampton, England, headed to New York City. Each passenger that was on that boat was captivated by its luxury, its technology, and its just ambiance. Each passenger had little concern for safety as they considered this ship to be invincible and unsinkable. And besides, the passengers on the ship, just in case there were safety concerns, there were lifeboats and life jackets available. And yet, a mere 5 days into her maiden voyage, their sense of security quickly vanished and was found to be false and actually a lie. Because on April 14, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., the passengers of that boat woke up to a jolt. Each quickly realizing suddenly the urgency of the moment, the 3,327 passengers then attempted to board their security blanket of lifeboats, but they quickly found out there was only room for 1,178. As a last resort, some stranded passengers reached for the life preservers, but then plunged into the icy waters of the North Atlantic, meeting their inevitable fate in just minutes. Many of you already know what story I am telling, but today I'm sharing the story of the... Very good, thank you. The RMS Titanic. It is a tragedy, it's a tragic story of really what? What is the tragedy of the Titanic? Really, the flaw, I should say, of the Titanic was the misplaced trust of its passengers, of its engineers, of its makers, of its captain. And the misplaced trust cost 1,600 passengers' lives. But believe it or not, today some of you are on the Titanic and you have no idea. Some of you here today are on the Titanic and have no idea. Some of you are doomed while you think you are truly safe. Some of you think that you are on the ship to heaven, but really you are just merely on the deck of the Titanic. Some of you have placed your trust, your faith, your salvific security, and your destiny in something that in the end will not hold up and will eventually sink. But still others of us here today are enthralled by the luxury of life. Perhaps we trust in our wealth or in our prosperity. Maybe perhaps we trust in our church or in our pastor. Which inevitably sometimes supersedes our need or our thoughts of faith in Jesus Christ or our surrender to Him. But one day, if you haven't already, one day you will hit an iceberg. One day you will face a situation, perhaps death or perhaps a tragedy or perhaps a trial. One day you will hit an iceberg, and what will your destiny be? Allow me to ask you Christians, what is your security, spiritual security in? What convinces you right now that you are right with God? Is it a memory of a prayer that you once said, or is it founded in what somebody else had told you? Or is your eternal hope in something that really will never fail? Let me ask you another question. What is your spiritual security blanket? At the end of the day, before you rest your head in your bed, what puts you at ease, feeling righteous before God? Because in today's passage, Paul addresses, like I said, the prosecution, but Paul walks all over the security blanket of the Jews. In defense of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul refutes the opposition by proving once and for all that the Jewish physical distinction, that what makes a Jew is really not secure, but it's merely just a lie. And basically, Paul is trying to say to his audience that they are not secure before God based on their physical distinction, but rather that they are on the deck of the Titanic. So come with me to Romans chapter 4, and today we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. As you turn there, allow me to kind of set the stage for today's discussion. First, I want to ask you a question. What is the genre of the book of Romans? The book of Romans is the simplest idea is epistolary. It is a personal letter written from Paul to the church in Rome. But what else is it? The book of Romans is really a legal document. It's a legal treatise of what? Of the gospel. And in the midst of this vast legal document, Paul takes out of his pocket his magnifying glass, so to speak, in chapters 3 and 4, and focuses on one specific aspect of the gospel in chapters 3 and 4. What one specific aspect does Paul address in chapters 3 and chapters 4? It starts with a J. Very good. Paul zooms in on justification. Now, what do we mean by justification? Justification, in simpler terms, is basically the process that we have, that we go through to be declared innocent before God, or to be made righteous before God. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is talking about justification. And what does he say in chapters 1, 2, and 3? That we what? That we aren't justified before God. That each one of us are sinful. That mankind's verdict before a righteous God is what? Forgive me. That we are guilty. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, that our hearts are impure, our minds are depraved, and our souls are worthy of death. Every single one of us who has ever lived falls short of the glory of God. Our verdict is that we are guilty, that we do not stand justified before God. But the most beautiful words, perhaps in the whole book of Romans, is, but now. Something has changed for all of mankind. That we are all guilty, but now something has changed. That we can now be declared innocent by the gift of God that we open only by faith. Amen? That Jesus Christ came down to this earth as a babe, lived a perfect life to pay for our souls. To pay for us by His blood so that God would be satisfied with His payment and He would give to us a free gift of faith and eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. But then Paul gives us the verdict in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. He gives us two evidences at the end of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, 1 through 8, he puts two witnesses up on the stand. He first puts Abraham. And then he takes Abraham off the stand and then puts a man named David up on the stand to then testify to our justification by grace through faith. And in today's passage, Abraham is already seated. And in today's passage, his Jewish audience now takes David off the stand, puts Abraham back up on the stand to talk about an issue that the Jewish people find as their security blanket. It is what puts them at ease before God. But really, it is just the Titanic. In order to wake up the Jews to their lie, Paul metaphorically takes his Jewish audience, he takes them out behind the woodshed, okay, we would say, or out in the parking lot when I was a teenager, we would say that. He takes them behind the woodshed and he basically says, you Jews are wrapped up all into a lie. And Paul basically confronts his Jewish audience by answering four questions in chapters 4, 9 through 15. And the first of four questions is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, is this blessing then on the circumcision or on the uncircumcision also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteous. What is Paul's first question here? Is the blessing then on the circumcision or on the uncircumcision also? In other words, what? Question number one, who is included in mankind's verdict. Who is included in chapters 3, 21 through 26? Who is included in justification? Is it just Jews or is it also Gentiles? But notice the literary form of verse 9. What does Paul use here in verse 9? Paul uses once again a rhetorical question. Why does Paul use rhetorical questions? Paul uses rhetorical questions for really three main reasons in the book of Romans. Number one is to introduce a new topic. Number two, to introduce a conclusion. Or number three, to introduce an additional proof. What does Paul use his rhetorical question in verse 9 here to do? He introduces really a new topic. What topic does he introduce? He introduces the Jewish security blanket of circumcision. But if you look back at verse 9, there is a very important word that we must first define. In verse 9, what does Paul mean here by blessing? What is blessing, the word blessing, referring to? By using the term blessing, what is Paul doing? Paul is actually linking, in my opinion, verses 6, 7, and 8 through to verses 9 through 15. Paul is linking David's testimony in verse 6, 7, and 8 to what he's talking about in verse 9 through 15. Notice David's testimony in verse 7 and 8. Notice the word. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What is the blessing? The blessing is righteousness, is God forgiving our sin, is going over, passing over our sin. And whose sin is forgiven? Ultimately, those people who are justified by grace through faith, that God will forgive their sins. Paul moves on from the verdict in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. The evidence, and then also the two witnesses. Paul moves on with a question, and then basically, if I could put this in layman's terms, Paul answers the question of verse 9. Who does all that stuff? Who does the verdict? Who does the evidence? Who does the witnesses? Who does all that pertain to? Who does it affect? And fortunately, it affects just more than the Jews. Look at verse 9. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Legizomai, same word. While Abraham was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. Question number one, who is included in mankind's verdict? Both Jews and Gentiles proven through Abraham. But I want you to notice Paul's answer to question number one is a matter of timing. Notice verse 9b again. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. But notice the very important timing in verse 10. How then or when then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. In other words, this. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Still haven't figured that one out, right? Well, maybe we have, but... Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which one comes first? When was justification by grace through faith credited to Abraham? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. What Abrahamic timing is Paul referring to? Okay. If I can put three scriptures out of Genesis into your minds for the rest of your life, okay? It'd be scary, okay? If I had that kind of power. But if I could put three scriptures into your heads, from the book of Genesis, a lot of important ones, but specifically for Abraham, it's going to be Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 12 is the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. Genesis 15 is, he is justified, Genesis 15, 6, and in Genesis 17, 26, Abraham is circumcised. So Abraham is justified by grace through faith in 15:6, but he is circumcised years and years later in Genesis 17:26. Why is that important? Very important question. It's very important that you understand those three passages. Why is it important? Paul is basically here in verse 10, pulling his Jewish audience aside. He's basically logically saying to them this. He's putting his logic cap on. And he's saying, okay, you Jews, if you believe that justification or being declared innocent before God, if you believe that justification is only through and only for the circumcised, then how do you explain Genesis 15:6 before Genesis 17:26? Genesis 15:6 says, and Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him as... How do you then, Jews, if you say that circumcision is needed for justification, if you say that circumcision is only meant for the Jews, then how do you explain Genesis 15:6 before Genesis 17:6? The timing is justified before circumcised. Okay, let's take a time out real quick. Boop. Okay. I'm going to allow you to catch up, okay, with me for just a second. One time, sometimes I get to be a little bit fast up here, okay. Let's take a break for just a second. I want you to take a step back. I want you to catch up to my logic for just a second. Genesis 15:6 before 17:26. Justified before circumcised. What are its theological? What are its eschatological? What are its soteriological implications? That 15 became before 17. Implication number one, if Abraham was justified before circumcised, then the blessing in verse 9 of justification is given to all regardless of ethnicity. If Abraham was justified before circumcised, then the blessing that is in verse 9 of being justified is given to all regardless of ethnicity, regardless if you are a Jew, regardless of how you grew up, regardless of if you've been a heathen your entire life, justification before circumcision tells me that salvation is given to all sinners and all people. But there's a second implication. If Abraham was justified before circumcised, then circumcision is unnecessary for justification. If he is justified before circumcised, then circumcision is unnecessary for justification. Now, if you're Paul's Jewish audience, your mind just goes poof. If you're the prosecution, your jaws just hit the ground right here, because their whole culture has been revolving around the issue of circumcision. But if you're sitting in the courtroom today, if you're Paul and his Jewish detractors, what is the inevitable cross-examination question that is about to come from the Jewish audience? Imagine the courtroom with me. Imagine the question. They would say this. Okay, Paul, you say that circumcision is unnecessary for justification. Okay, you, Paul, say that if the blessing of justification is given to all and not to Jews, then okay, Paul, if the blessing is given to all, then why did God give circumcision? If circumcision doesn't justify, then why would God give us circumcision? It's a very good question. It is actually the second of four questions Paul answers in, look at verse 11a. He answers this question in 11a. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. Question number two, what is the point of circumcision? The Jewish audience would necessarily ask this question. What is the point then of circumcision? And notice the answer. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. Abraham received circumcision as a seal. Now this word seal is very interesting in the original language. It is a very interesting Greek word. This Greek word seal is only used 16 times. Right. 16 times in the entire New Testament, and is only used 3 times outside of the book of Revelation. This word seal refers to a signet ring seal. Now, what is a signet ring seal? In the first century culture, in this day and age, how would you prove the legitimacy of a letter or a message? To prove the legitimacy of a letter or message, the author of the letter would put the letter in an envelope or close it over on itself and then pour wax over its opening and then take a signet ring that was personally unique. They would take that signet ring and stamp that wax, which would authenticate the message from that person, but would also protect it from being tampered. So that when the receiver of the letter would receive, they would see that the seal, if it was unbroken, they would know what? They would know that the message has not been tampered with, and when they would see the stamped wax, they would know that it came from a particular person. Circumcision was God's seal to Abraham of his righteous standing. It was God's signet ring, so to speak. It was an invaluable, unchangeable proof to Abraham that Abraham had a righteous standing before God. But listen, friends, circumcision was never intended to justify. Circumcision was never meant to replace faith. Circumcision was a mere seal or proof that Abraham was himself justified. But for just a second, I want you to put on the shoes of Paul's audience. I want you to go back to your first century church, and I want you to put on the shoes of the Jewish nation. If you were a Jew in the first century, what has circumcision become to you? It has morphed. It has evolved, for lack of a better term. It has evolved from a mark of being a descendant of Abraham to something else entirely. Culturally speaking, what did circumcision become to the Jewish nation? In their eyes, circumcision replaced faith. Circumcision replaced their need for faith. Circumcision became, in their eyes, the thing that told them that they were justified before God. But what was it? It was a lie that circumcision did not justify them. How have they been justified since the Old Testament? Genesis 15:6, "And Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteous." How are we justified before God today? By grace through faith. "And Abraham believed in God and was credited him as righteous." How are people justified before God tomorrow and for eternity until the new heaven and new earth? By grace through faith. "And Abraham believed in God and was credited him as righteous." Circumcision was a seal. It was a stamp of approval, but was never intended to replace faith. So, in a sense, the Jewish circumcision became to the Jewish nation a lie. It became to them a false sense of spiritual security, if you will. It became a false security blanket. If you think about it, what is Paul really saying to his Jewish audience? If Paul was here today, I would imagine him saying, "You Jewish nation, you are deceived. If you would just wake up and look at the scriptures that you have access to, if you would just look at the life of Abraham himself, you would see that circumcision was never meant to justify you. That you are believing in a lie, that you are on the Titanic to hell, but you think you're on the ship to heaven." They think they are justified because of a physical marker. They think they are safe in the hands of God because of it, but in the end, it will just lead to ruin. I can just imagine the authentic Jews saying to themselves, "Okay, good, because I'm circumcised, I'm right with God." I can just imagine if they fail to obey the law, they themselves, "Well, I'm okay, I'm right with God because of circumcision." I imagine when God, Yahweh, doesn't give them what they want, and then they bow the knee to Baal, then they say to themselves, "Okay, good, I am a descendant of Abraham, I'm fine." But these Jews,
These Jews in the first century aren't good with God because of what is on their body. That is a lie.
Both Jews and Gentiles and us today are only okay or justified before God by faith.
Friends, listen. To the Jews then, and to us today, let me say something. There is one true God. Amen?
There is one true God, and this is going to make me unpopular in today's postmodern culture. There is one true God, and there is only one way to heaven. Amen? And that is by grace through faith alone. Every other way, but being good enough or bowing or doing whatever, does not cut it. We only get to heaven through God's grace by our faith in Jesus Christ and His provision. We are not okay. We are not secure before God because of our superstitions, because of our incantations, because of our Hail Marys. We're not okay because of our Hebrew tattoo.
I don't have one.
You aren't okay with God by bowing five times a day. You aren't okay by building temples or by building churches. You aren't okay or right before God because you are a good person or because you were baptized. You were only right before God because of His grace by believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you place your faith in any other thing, then you are on the Titanic. But I'm going to be even more blunt. All right? That's how I preach. I believe in being blunt. All right? I like blunt. I'm married to a blunt person. Okay. We talk about that this morning. We evangelicals, I'm including myself in this, we evangelicals often facilitate and aid people's false sense of security. We oftentimes reinforce the security of a lie. We evangelical Christians, we evangelical pastors, elders, professors, we oftentimes have this all wrong. Even on membership cards, we have it all wrong. We ask the question, when did you become a Christian? As if what? As if remembering a date verifies your faith. Might be unpopular by saying that. But you know what we should be asking instead? Not when did you become a Christian, but rather do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? It shouldn't be just a past event that we find security in. It shouldn't be just a memory, but we should continually, by the Holy Spirit, be convicted of the truth of the gospel, that every day we should remind ourselves that we do believe in the gospel. If you are a Christian, we should have the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts every day for believing in the gospel. Friends, personally, this is me. Routinely, weekly, daily, on a regular basis, I remind and recommit myself to the gospel that I do, yes, believe in this. It's not just something that happened when I was a 10-year-old boy on my mother's floor. That's when I did become a Christian. That's when I believed. That's when I was justified before God. I believe in once saved, always saved. But that doesn't mean that I can't remind myself on a daily basis that I am a Christian. Friends, I believe in this. I believe that we're justified by God's grace through faith, and I believe this, and I remind myself almost every day. And it isn't because I remind myself, not because I am insecure, but rather because I am secure. We fear something. We as evangelicals, we fear that if we remind ourselves that we do believe in the gospel, we fear that it's going to cause doubt of a past decision. But rather, I see it the complete opposite. We fear daily reminding ourselves because somehow we think that's going to doubt our past decision. But in my opinion, a current reminder only reinforces our past decision. Friends, the security blanket of remembering a date of conversion is not a good security blanket. Sometimes we place our faith in memory and not in a person. Let me ask you a question. Do you
Do you right now believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Not did you, but do you? It isn't just a past decision, but it should be something we remind ourselves all the time. And friends, personally, I can say unequivocally, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, that He paid for my sin, that He died on a cross to buy me. And that purchaser was Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied with His sacrifice as He passes over and gives us a free gift of salvation. To tell you a quick story, I have permission to share this story from the source. I'm going to share a story of a person that realized that they were on the Titanic to hell, but thought they were on a ship to heaven. A number of years ago, I was sitting down in our weekly meeting spot in Terra Nova's. You probably know who I'm talking about. If you haven't been to Terra Nova's in a while, you should go support them. They're local. I'm just kidding. But a few years ago, I was sitting down with a man over a great dish of chicken parmesan and garlic mashed potatoes, and that man was Pastor Gary. If you do not know who Pastor Gary is, he was the guy I took over Calvary Bible Church from. But Pastor Gary was a mentor of mine, and he shared a story of someone that realized that they were on the Titanic but thought they were right with God. Gary shared a story that he was teaching at a camp conference for pastors. So everybody at the camp conference were pastors. And through the camp conference, the gospel was presented to all the pastors. But then suddenly from the crowd, a Baptist youth pastor stands up and comes forward and says that he believed in Jesus Christ and he desired to be baptized right then and there. Now you can just imagine the shock of everybody in the room. Here's a youth pastor that just became a Christian. But then right about that time, his boss, the senior pastor of that same Baptist church, came to camp and asked, "What in the world is going on?" It was explained to this senior pastor, and then right there, this senior pastor of that church also accepted Christ and was then baptized as well. Now, those two pastors were serving God. They probably had a date of conversion or they prayed a prayer, but ladies and gentlemen, they realized that they were on the Titanic. They did not have security before God by faith. Those men probably placed their trust in being a pastor or being good enough or being a memory from a child, but they realized that that wasn't right, that they had never had faith in Jesus Christ. I hope this morning that we are not on the Titanic, but we really do have faith. The question number two, well, what was the point of circumcision? Answer number two was God's seal of Abraham's righteousness, which became later on a false sense of security to the Jews. But then notice Paul's answer to the third question in verse 11b and 12. Paul answers question number three. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. So that, if you have a pen, circle that so that. It's a very important word. So that he, Abraham, might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited, legizomai, to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. What was question number three? Question number three is, why did God arrange the timing? Why did God arrange the timing the way he did, that Abraham was justified before circumcised? The answer is found in a very important conjunction that I've pointed out. Notice those two words, so that. It is eis ta einai. It's a very strong, it's actually three different words. That conjunction is three different words. It's a very strong purpose clause. He is saying this. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that for the purpose that he might be father. That word father there in the original language is in the position of emphasis. So Paul is saying this. The timing of justified before circumcised was for the purpose for Abraham to become father. Father of who? Father of who? Two different groups of people. Father of all who believe regardless of circumcision, 11b, and father of those circumcised who follow his step of faith, verse 12. Question number 3, why did God arrange the timing of justified before circumcised? Answer number 3, to be father of those who have faith, who are circumcised and who are uncircumcised. But then notice with me a fourth question. In verse 13 through 15, question number 4, how was this promise carried out? Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Question number 4, how was this promise carried out? Answer number 4, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But look back at verse 13. There's a very important word that we must define, right? It's in the first three words. For the promise to Abraham. What does he mean by promise? For the promise, in my opinion, refers to verses 11b through 12, that Abraham would be father or heir to the world. But I believe, exegetically speaking, the promise here refers to something a little deeper and a little bit more timeless. In my opinion, the for the promise in verse 13 is referring to Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. It says, now, I'm just going to read it to you. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the names of the earth will be blessed. Here God promises what to Abraham? In Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3, that is the Abrahamic covenant, and He promises Abraham three things. He promises him land, seed, and blessing. To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. He promises you land, seed, and blessing. But I want you to notice then, compare that to Romans chapter 4. Who is the seed? He promises him land, seed, and blessing, but who is the seed? The seed is mentioned with two distinct groups. Those who have faith who aren't circumcised, and those who are circumcised. Now, it is very important, theologically speaking, that you have two different groups of seed. You ask me why. Why is it important to have two different groups of seed? Well, if you want my answer, then you might have to take me to lunch today. I require Ruth's Chris. Just kidding. It would be nice. But if you really want to know my answer, it's free. It's online, actually, from about 4 weeks ago. I talked about replacement theology. But there's actually two different groups of people in Romans chapter 4. Question number 4, how was this promise of Abraham being father and heir to the world carried out, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith? Let's ask one more question. Why was the promise of God, of Abraham being father and heir of the world, why was the promise not carried out through the law, but carried out by the righteousness of faith? He says, if the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was carried out through the law, then what? Verse 14, that faith is void. Then faith doesn't matter. And if faith is void, in verse 14, if the promise of Abraham is carried out through the law, and if faith is void, then we here today are excluded from justification. And now as I head towards closing, I'm going to actually give us 2 points of application. One of the things I'm going to say about this passage is I've been working on this passage for a while, so if you didn't catch it all, then I would recommend seeing my notes online or seeing the video. But now I'm going to actually move into application. How do I take this passage, the passage of Romans chapter 4, 9 through 15, which seems so ethnically centric to the Jews? How do I take this passage and apply it to a 21st century American? Point number one is to search yourself. Let me ask you a question. Do you right now, I've already asked it, but do you right now believe in Jesus Christ? Not did you, but do you? I believe in once saved, always saved, but the Scripture also commands us to examine ourselves. Do you have a false sense of security, or are you truly safe in the hands of Jesus? If you were to pass away today, are you on the deck to the Titanic to hell, or are you on the ship to heaven? Currently, personally, I do not find security in a memory. I have a 10-year-old boy on my mother's floor. I did become a Christian on that day, but I still, like I said earlier, remind myself that I am saved by grace through faith every day. But then point number two is then place your security in God. Do not be like these Jews who place their eternal security in a physical distinction. They have placed all of their eggs in the basket of circumcision. They have completely neglected the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. They have placed their eternal security in a physical marker and have completely neglected placing their security in God by faith. Friends, search yourself. And place your salvific security in God. I saw it written recently that God is the one who writes our name in the book of life without an eraser nearby. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. It is a quote pertaining to Christ's salvation. It is very thought-provoking. It says this, the nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present day evangelist. He announces a Savior from hell rather than a Savior from sin. And that is why so many people are fatally deceived. For there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be then delivered from the carnality and their worldliness. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this today. I thank you for your gospel. Lord, I thank you for the relaxing thought that we can't be good enough. Lord, I pray for my friends here today, Lord, that perhaps deep down inside that the security blanket that they are okay or right before you is that they truly earn it. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you would ease that stress, that you would ease that anxiety. And Lord, that you would come into their minds and hearts and feet and show them the truth that we cannot be good enough to earn salvation, but we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that we would place our eternal security not in a memory that we have from our childhood or from what somebody else said, but that we place our eternal security, our sealed by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege and responsibility it is to preach your word. And I pray that as we go from here today, Lord, that you would provide us safety. And Lord, you would be with us tonight as we share once again. And I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.